but simply as a descriptor of a different religion than Christianity. It's not Islam, it's not Judaism, it's not Christianity. It's a different religion. We might sometimes, in common parlance, we'll hear it called secularism. Whatever label you want to put on it, it's pagan in that sense. And these pagan categories of forgiveness always do retain traces of truth, by the way, because all men are created in the image of God and they live in the world that God made and governs. They cannot erase their awareness of God and His truth. We live in God's creation, in His truth. And so you'll always see traces of truth come out in what people say. But we have secularized our views of forgiveness and redefined them so as to leave the God of the Bible entirely out of the picture. Dr. Fred Luskin, who co-founded and directed the Stanford University Forgiveness Project, has spent a great deal of time studying and teaching people. He holds seminars, in fact, on teaching people how to forgive. His theories are a good example of one kind of a pagan view of forgiveness. He tells in his books and seminars of many, many people that he has dealt with who struggle with this issue of forgiveness. He speaks of Marilyn in her 50s, struggling with depression. She believes her emotional problems come from her upbringing as the only child of parents who had a loveless marriage. Her father was kind enough, but he was in the military and was gone all the time. Her mother was distant and cold. The neglect and rejection she experienced still hurts her, even though she's now in her 50s. How does she forgive? He speaks of Jeremy, who is seething with anger because he just found out that his boss has been lying to him repeatedly at work. Sarah's life is miserable because the man who swept her off her feet turned out to be a cocaine addict and now has left her with a new child and mounting debt. Dana is frustrated because she was passed over for a promotion at work in favor of someone else who was less qualified, just because they wanted to hire somebody from outside the company. How do these people deal with forgiveness? Well, Dr. Luskin teaches these people about forgiveness. He gives nine steps to forgiveness. And I'm going to lay them out here for you today so you can understand how this works. Here's his nine steps to forgiveness. One, know exactly how you feel about what happened and be able to articulate what about the situation is not okay. Then tell a couple of trusted people about your experience. Two, make a commitment to yourself to feel better. Forgiveness is for you and no one else. Three, forgiveness does not necessarily mean reconciling with the person who upset you or condoning the action. In forgiveness, you seek the peace and understanding that comes from blaming people less after they offended you, and taking those offenses less personally. Four, get the right perspective on what is happening. Recognize that your primary distress is coming from the hurt feelings, thoughts, and physical upset that you are suffering now, not from what offended or hurt you 2 minutes or 10 years ago. Five, at the moment you feel upset, practice stress management to soothe your body's fight or flight response. Six, give up expecting things from your life or from other people that they do not choose to give you. Remind yourself that you can hope for health, love, friendship, and prosperity and work hard to get them. However, these are unenforceable rules. You will suffer when you demand that these things occur, since you do not have the power to make them happen. Seven, put your energy into looking for another way to get your positive goals met rather than through the experience that has hurt you. Eight, remember that a life well lived is your best revenge. Instead of focusing on your wounded feelings and thereby giving power over you to the person who caused you pain, learn to look for the love, beauty, and kindness around you. Put more energy into appreciating what you have rather than attending to what you do not have. And nine, amend the way you look at your past so you remind yourself of your heroic choice to forgive. Or in other words, tell a new story about your life in which you are the hero of the story and not the victim. And this is how you forgive. Follow these nine steps and you will achieve forgiveness. If this matches what you believe about forgiveness, then I would ask you to please pay careful attention to what the Word of God has to say about forgiveness. Now, while Dr. Luskin makes some true observations, for example, giving other people, in a sense, power over you when you remain bitter at them. Is there some truth in that? Sure. While he makes some true observations, you will notice that forgiveness, in his view, has nothing to do with God. That's not even a part of the picture. It has little to do with real righteousness and justice. It does not deal with the removal of sin. In fact, it explicitly denies that forgiveness has anything to do with, pardon me, a relationship with others. It's explicit what he says. It's not about a relationship with other people. It's not real relationships that forgiveness is about. It's primarily a technique for feeling good. That's what forgiveness is. It's a technique to feel good when life doesn't go like you want it to go. And that happens to all of us, so we have to learn some technique to help us feel good about life. It is an attempt to have the good life. I want to have peace. In fact, if you read his book, for instance, Forgive for Good, which is the title of one of his books, he will go through the scientific evidence that shows how people who forgive are healthier. People who forgive do better. People who forgive have less stress than other people. And so the goal is to be healthier, feel less stress, feel good about your life. But it intrigues me to note that you achieve this good life, as it's being defined here, through make-believe. Tell a different story about your life, in which you are the hero and not the victim. Just make it up. Reinterpret everything so that you come out looking good. And then you feel good. And then you've forgiven. That's, in a nutshell, what this philosophy of forgiveness teaches. But the joy of the forgiveness that the Bible teaches is, I believe, much more realistic and much more robust. It deals with real life the way it really is, not a story we make up about ourselves to try to convince ourselves how good and how strong we really are. It's about really what's going on in the world and really dealing with it. Last week we saw in Psalm 32 that this psalm sings of the truly good life, the blessed man, that this comes from being forgiven by the Lord. This approach to forgiveness deals head on with the problem and the reality of sin, real injustice, real wrongdoing. And it doesn't cover it up, it doesn't redefine it, doesn't explain it away. It doesn't relativize it. It says there is such a thing as real sin, which is really against God. But that sin then is met head on here in this psalm with God's grace. He bears away and he covers and he does not reckon injustice to those who confess their sins to him. And David shares in verses 3 through 5 how the Lord forgave him when he confessed and acknowledged his own sin. So, if what verses 1 through 5 say is really true, then what should you do about it? What is the only reasonable, really real action to take if you desire a truly happy life in a world where sin really is real? And I think we find the answer to that in verses 6 through 11, which sing of a relationship. Trust in the Lord for the happy life. If verses 1 through 5 are all about this truth that the Lord really does forgive the sins of those who confess their sins to him. He gives them this condition of being blessed. Verses 6 through 11 push us toward that relationship then of trusting in the Lord for the truly happy life, the good life. Verses 6 and 7 tell us to take refuge in the Lord, pardon me, through prayer. Therefore, draw the conclusion for when I just this truth I've just showed you in verses 1 through 5. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. If you are a covenant keeper, a godly one, we've run into this term several times in the Psalms, by the way. I keep bringing it because it's a beautiful connection and showing this relationship between God's people and himself, because it's built right off of the word chesed, which is God's steadfast love, his faithful covenant loyal love to his people. And it's just chasid, same, just changed a little bit to speak of those who are in that covenant, in that relationship of love with God, those who are covenant keepers. If you are one of those people, then what should you do? You confess your sin. You go to the Lord in prayer. That's seeking refuge in him. That's what it is. Offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. When you go to the Lord confessing your sins, you know what you're doing? You're seeking refuge there. You're saying, Lord, you're the only one who can be a refuge for my real sin and the real sin in the world around me. Nothing else can protect me from this. Nothing else can rescue me from it. Only you can. I take refuge in you. You know, we often think of taking refuge in the Lord as only dealing with external enemies. But realize that in this psalm, I think David is including the fact that we have to take refuge in the Lord from our own sin. It's like, sure, you can try to deal with it on your own if you want to again. You can try to be strong enough on your own. You say, I don't need a refuge. I don't need help. But what do the godly do? Those who are in a real relationship of love with the Lord, they run to him. Say, you're the one who can deal with my sin. You're the one who can rescue me and protect me. He's the only refuge from our sin and guilt. It says here to pray while to the Lord while he may be found. There is a time to seek the Lord, and that time is now. There is a time when he may not be found. You see, the godly know the Lord is my refuge. I have to deal with my sin. I have to confess my sin, and I don't put it off till later. I deal with the sooner the better. Make this just a bedrock truth in your life. The sooner you deal with sin before the Lord, the better off you are. Don't try to hide. Don't try to rationalize. Don't try to cover. If God has shown you from his word, if you've been convicted in your heart that you've done things against God, you need to deal with that with the Lord right away. Run to him in a time when he may be found. Why? Again, because there is a time when he may not be found. Actually, Proverbs chapter 1. pardon me, draws on this very truth. When wisdom cries aloud and says, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. But he goes on, or she, wisdom, goes on. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord and would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. Pardon me. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. It's okay. It's not that big of a deal. I don't have to deal with this right now. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. This is what Psalm 32 is calling us to. Confess your transgression to the Lord. Come to him. Pray to him at a time when he may be found. There is danger in not seeking the Lord. Pardon me. Not acknowledging our sins and our dependence upon him. Why would you risk that danger when he is such a good God who does forgive sins? Why would you not run to him and turn to him? People like Marilyn, Jeremy, Sarah, and Dana, that I mentioned earlier, they need to start this whole issue of forgiveness. They need to start not by focusing on what others have done to them, but on their own sin against God. And so do you. That's where you have to start. That's where I have to start. The fundamental relationship of your life is your relationship with God. That's the relationship that makes you who you are. And this is the relationship from which all your other relationships in life then flow. When you confess your iniquities to the Lord, you will find him to be a forgiving God. When you are in a forgiving relationship with him, then you have hope, for he protects and he provides for you. Often, we don't want to start with our own sins. We want to start with somebody else's sins, right? Because starting with our own sins exposes our weakness. And if we expose our weakness, that makes us vulnerable to what other people might do, what other people might think, how they might react. And I don't have any defenses when I've said, well, I have sinned here. We feel like we need to assert our goodness and assert our strength and become the hero of our own story. But like verse 7 shows here, this weakness that we have is not met by covering up our sins, but by trusting in the Lord. He is your hiding place. Take refuge in him. Take refuge in the Lord through prayer is what verses 6 and 7 tell us. And then verses 8 through 9 and 10, actually, show us that the Lord will guide and protect those who seek forgiveness from him. This is the wonderful assurance of the Lord's loving kindness when we seek him for forgiveness of sins. The Lord instructs, teaches, and counsels. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, there's some ambiguity in the psalm as to who is speaking here. David has been speaking throughout the psalm, and he says, I will instruct you and teach you. And some believe he's speaking as a king, saying here that I will give you this instruction if you are willing to turn and seek counsel and seek forgiveness from the Lord. That may be. It may be David speaking in his official capacity. However we want to look at this, I do believe, some believe it's just the Lord himself speaking, that David is just sort of switched voices here, even though he didn't say so, and switched voices, and it's just the Lord speaking, saying, I will guide you. I really don't think there's a conflict between those different positions, because in a sense, I believe whatever David is saying, he's saying from the Lord. And it is the Lord who is communicating to us that he will teach us. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. The Lord instructs, teaches, counsels. By the way, I love the way this psalm works in groups of threes. Have you noticed that? Back at the beginning, we talked about the three terms for sin and the three responses of the Lord: forgiveness, covering, counting no iniquity. We've seen David's three confessions. I acknowledge, not cover, confess my sin. Now he gets to the Lord, and the Lord says, I will instruct, teach, and counsel you. Another one of the poetic fullness of God's communication to us here. The Lord instructs, teaches, and counsels. So not only does he bear your sins away, he is the one who carries your sins and deals with them, but then he also trains you in the way you should go. This is sheer goodness. This is sheer grace. Again, why would you not go to a God like this? Because you're afraid. You're like Adam in the garden, running away, saying, I don't want him to know that I'm really like this. I'm going to try to cover myself up somehow. But have you not experienced that in your life? That is what you feel like doing, isn't it? As soon as you're aware of sin, you feel like hiding. But over and over, God shows to us how good he is and invites us to come back, says, come to me. I will not only bear your sin myself, I will then teach you how you ought to live. If you come, take refuge in me. So with that kind of an assurance, the last thing you should be is stubborn or without understanding. The text compares you here to a horse or a mule. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding. Pardon me. I'm afraid the Lord knows us too well, because he knows how we tend to think, how stubborn we can get, how without understanding we can be. I know some of you here have worked with horses. You ever worked with a stubborn horse who won't learn? Have you ever gotten angry at a stubborn horse who won't learn? I don't know about you, but sometimes that was my, okay, I guess this is confession here. Yes, I could get angry at animals that I've worked with. The Lord knows all too well that's what I'm like. When we see them acting that way, and we feel that how stupid that is for them to act that way, we recognize, you know what, that's revealing a lot about the way we are, actually. And through this psalm, the Lord is inviting, teaching, showing, don't be like that. There's no reason for you to be like that. Come to the Lord. The Lord reminds us in verse 10 that the way of the wicked is painful. It's sorrowful. Many are the sorrows or pains, sicknesses even, of the wicked. You can be like the wicked. But that is the way of sorrows, not the good life, not the blessed life. Now remember, let's call back to your mind Psalm 10, where we learned about the wicked man in the Psalms. And by the way, this term wicked is the most common term in the Psalms for the unbeliever, the one who's not in a covenant relationship with God. What is the wicked like? The wicked are fundamentally, they are those who do not acknowledge God. They don't see any need for God in their life. They don't worry about God or what he says to do. They certainly don't ask him for forgiveness, because why would I need to do that? I live my own life. I do what I want to do. That's the wicked man in the Psalms. We might think of the wicked man as murderer, serial murderer, rapist, awful person. Well, yes, wicked people can be like that. But fundamentally, the wicked man in the Psalms is the one who says, I don't need God. I can do what I want to do. That's the wicked man. And the psalmist said, you can go that route in a sense, but realize that is the path to sorrow. It's not the path to the joyful life. If you want a life lived in the security of steadfast love surrounding you on all sides, as verse 10 says, then trust in the Lord. Which is, of course, trusting the Lord means confessing your sins to him. Think about it this way. You really don't trust the Lord if you're not willing to confess your sins to him, do you? Why? Think about this in interpersonal relationships. Why is it that we have difficulty oftentimes confessing our sin to some other person in our life? Because we're afraid of what that person will do. We don't trust. What if they know this about me, then what are they going to do? What are they going to think of me? I don't know. And I don't trust. So I keep that wall up, right? I don't let them really know what I'm like. Same way in our relationship with God. We try the same kind of technique. I don't want to have to let God go. Why? Because I don't really trust him. I don't really believe that he will bear away my iniquities and that he will graciously teach and instruct and guide me. I want to hang on to some kind of self-protection. No. Trust in the Lord, and then you'll have steadfast love, the Lord's covenant love, his commitment of all of who he is as the Lord, the I Am, the maker of heaven and earth, all of who he is covering you, surrounding you, protecting you. That's what you'll have when you confess your sins. And what does that lead to? When we deal with sin this way, when we find true forgiveness in the mercy and the grace of the Lord, in his steadfast love and his commitment to our eternal good for his own glory, that leads us to total joy, which is in verse 11. And I delight in this psalm for how it deals so honestly with sin and yet takes it and ends with total joy. Do you really believe life can be like that? Can you really deal with sin honestly, not make believe, honestly, and end up with total joy? You can. Rejoice. Be glad in the Lord. But that's the key here. Be glad in the Lord. Does he say, be glad in how good you are? Be glad in how what a heroic thing you've done now in forgiving this other person or something else. Does he say, be glad in, well, you've really become a great, strong person. He says, be glad in the Lord. Because his love is what makes you who you are. Rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The truly good life is a life of joy, and that joy comes from the Lord. You will find a relationship of freedom and joy in trusting confession. Now, you might think, well, we're done. We just finished the psalm. But not quite. Actually, we have quite a bit more to go here in some of the application I want to make. But we're building here because I don't think we're quite done with the exposition of this psalm because we're not quite done with how this psalm is used in the Bible. This psalm actually gets reused in the New Testament in a crucial passage that drives us to the heart of the gospel itself. And what I want to point us to next is the good life comes through the good news in Romans 3 and 4. But I want to set it up by asking this question. How does this forgiveness, this trust, this freedom from sin and joy, how does it work out in real history, like real life? Is the blessedness that Psalm 32 speaks of merely a subjective experience, as we would use that term subjective today, or is it also objective social reality? I believe it is objective social reality that the Lord is dealing with here. It's not merely a personal matter to make you feel better. That's not really what's going on when the Lord is dealing with forgiveness. Although, thankfully, one of the blessings of it is that, yes, it does heal our souls. But we ask ourselves, is the joy of forgiveness really necessary to the way the world works? Is it really necessary to the way that, like one of the fundamental laws of the way the world works? Is forgiveness necessary to that? And I'm suggesting to you today, yes, the world does not work properly without forgiveness. Nothing about it works like it ought to work. Not our social lives, not our political lives, not our economic lives, not our medical science. Nothing about the way the world works works without forgiveness. This is. See, we've gotten so used to in our day and age separating out the religious stuff. Like that's one little slice of life, and then here's the rest of life. And the religious stuff is what you have to deal with, forgiveness and your relationship with God and all that kind of thing. And then there's all the other stuff, like education and entertainment and economics and government and all that other stuff that just works by the laws of nature. And we just study that, you know, study sociology and you'll figure out how societies work. Study politics and you'll figure out how legal systems and societies work. Study economics and you'll figure out how money works. But folks, that's that means you've been secularized. They don't work separately like that. And because we've separated them out, we haven't felt the punch of the gospel in every area of our lives. We haven't seen how God's forgiveness is absolutely necessary to our family lives, absolutely necessary to our political systems. No democracy, monarchy, oligarchy, whatever you want to have, is going to work without God's forgiveness at work. No monetary system is going to work without God's forgiveness at work. And when we start proclaiming the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ, we are proclaiming the renovation and transformation of everything about human existence. And we begin to experience it right now in our lives through forgiveness of sins. It's an amazing thing. Pardon me. What I want us to do is actually to take seriously the first line in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. The real good life is only going to come through forgiveness of sins, and you will not be able to obtain it any other way. Blessed is the one. And what we're talking about here is real history and real human life and real human experience. There's no make-believe here. Remember I pointed out to you how the theory of forgiveness I started with really deals in make-believe. Let's just reinvent a different story from my life. There's no make-believe here. I just have to put this in. It's interesting, Dr. Luskin and others purport to base their theories on science. And it's so interesting how scientific theories of forgiveness end up in make-believe. biblical teaching about forgiveness deals with reality. Romans 3 and 4 make explicit the connection of Psalm 32 with the entire course of history and of God's dealing with mankind. So, in the book of Romans, let me just review briefly. The good news of Jesus Christ is set forward as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in that gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Now, God's wrath is revealed against from heaven against all unrighteousness. And since everyone is a sinner, as we've seen even from the Psalms, every one of us is condemned by God. Every one of us is guilty before him. But even the law that God gave cannot make us right with God. For in the end, it only exposes our sinfulness. It only shows how weak and fallible and sinful we are. But when we come to Romans chapter 3, pardon me, in verse 21, it says, but now. Now don't skip over that now, all right? It's saying, but at this point in human history, at this turning point of the ages, something has happened. Something you have to know about and you have to grasp. Something that God is doing. What is he doing? He is manifesting, making known, revealing his righteousness. It has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, they're pointers pointing to it. But this is the righteousness of God that is actually made known and manifested through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Why is it worked that way? Well, one, it works that way because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Pardon me. And we must be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption in Christ Jesus. Pardon me. It works this way because now at this time, Paul is saying, God has put forward Jesus as the propitiation for our sins, as the satisfaction of his wrath in our sins, at our sins. This is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is what makes it evident that God really can and does work in the world today to bear our sins, to take them, to cover them. We pointed to it last week when we talked about Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We talked about it last week when we talked about the Levitical system and how it really was revealing the way the world really worked. It was making Israel know, this is reality you have to deal with, and I'm teaching you this even through the sacrificial system so that we can have this relationship. And yet, the blood of bulls and goats is never ultimately sufficient. It had to point to one greater, and that greater one is Jesus Christ himself, who when he came and lived a perfect life on earth, completely fulfilling God's law, when he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins and dying on the cross, when he was raised from the dead by the power of God, vindicated, justified by God in his resurrection, and then raised, exalted to the right hand of God in glory on high. That was God working out in real human history this forgiveness that we're talking about, bringing about what was necessary for the good life to take place. Pardon me. This is what Romans 3 is talking about. It was to show his righteousness, for example, at verse 26, at the present time. See, there's a time factor going on here. God is working, really working throughout human history. This isn't just a psychological thing. This isn't something locked up inside your head. It's not just about your emotions and your thoughts. It's about the whole world and what God is doing in everything. And you're a part of that if you're in Christ. He is renovating all the world in Jesus Christ. And of course, what does that do for us? Well, one, it takes away our boasting, as verse 27 says. Because we don't have the power to renovate the world. We can't achieve the good life in our strength. It doesn't matter how good you are, how smart you are, what kind of systems we build, what kind of inventions we come up with, how much technology we have, how much wealth we have, what our economy, our GDP is like. It doesn't matter. You won't achieve the good life without the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. It's at this time God has made, our boasting is gone when God redeems us in this manner. Now, pardon me. Romans chapter 4 really expounds Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through the end of the chapter. It brings out more of what has been set forward in a very compressed fashion there. And the Apostle Paul takes Abraham as a prototypical biblical example of the way this works. Pardon me. And again, this is a real person from real history that he's just dealing with. And he begins to expound more on these truths of this justification in Christ Jesus and how it is by faith, not by what we achieve. And he uses the example of Abraham to show it. Abraham believed God's promise. God's promise to him that his seed would inherit the world. God promised him that. That was a promise in Genesis chapter 15. And when Abraham believed God, the Bible says in Genesis 15:6, he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was counted. By the way, that's the same term found in Psalm 32:2, where it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not reckon, count, impute iniquity. Abraham was a man that God, he believed God and God reckoned that to him as righteousness. Pardon me. By the way, just stop for a second and think about the promise that Abraham believed. Did he believe that Jesus died on the cross for his sins? No. That hadn't happened yet. What did he believe? He believed in God's promise of a kingdom, that his seed would inherit all the world. He believed God. Now, God was going to accomplish that through Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, on our behalf. But this is real working throughout history. The Bible tells us that Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness, and Romans 4:3 cites that text. And then the Bible goes on to make two points from it in Romans 4:4 and 4:5. The first one is in Romans 4:4, now to the one who works, his wages are counted not counted as a gift, but as his due, an obligation. They are reckoned in a different way. His wages are given to him, reckoned according to what is something due to him. But, second point, verse 5, to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Here's something that's a gift by grace. But notice what Paul does here in verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And by the way, was there anything in Psalm 32 that said apart from works? Didn't say that, did it? There's no words to that effect. But that's clearly what's going on if we're understanding the text. We can't achieve this state of blessedness. So where are we going to get it? Go to the Lord. Go to the Lord. Trust in him. Find that refuge in him. And so he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. He goes on to show this blessing is for the circumcised and the uncircumcised, but it is by faith. Pardon me. What I want you to see for our purposes this morning, obviously so much we can talk about in all this, but what I want you to see for our purposes this morning is that the good news of Jesus, including the forgiveness of our sins, is ultimately linked to God's promise to bring blessing to the world, to bring blessing, the blessed state, to the whole world. It's linked to God's kingdom coming in all of its fullness. The good life, the life of peace, the abundant life, eternal life, different ways the Bible speaks of it. All of this depends upon God forgiving our sins. You know, if there is no real forgiveness of sins, not make-believe, if there's no real forgiveness of sins, then there is no good life. You will not have the kingdom of God on earth. We pray your kingdom come And again, it's no accident in that very same prayer Jesus taught us to pray, forgive. Forgive us our debts, our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And so where does this leave us? Well, there's a lot of application we need to make from this point forward. We're going to take some time to do that, come back this next week, because I want you to, just to see how this plays out and how it answers to, I believe, many of the tensions that our own society is feeling right now. Many of the fractures that are going on in our society right now. I think we need to recognize the connection between a failure to reckon with real forgiveness and what this is producing. The fruit of the failure to forgive will destroy a society. It will destroy a human being. It will destroy a family, a marriage. We need to see how that works. But let me just close today with this exhortation based on Psalm 32. Seek the Lord. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. It's as simple as this. Trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And let me assure you today that there is no sin that he cannot and will not forgive if you will come to him. There is no sin. Do you really believe that today? Do you trust the Lord to the point where you can say, Lord, I know my sin, but I know, I believe you can and will deal with that. Don't hold back from entrusting yourself entirely to the Lord because you think you've got some sin that he can't deal with. Listen, I'm looking at a congregation of real people, and you're looking back at just a real person. We are sinners here together today. And we can't come before God and say, well, I'm basically good. Not if you have any honesty in your bones at all. You're not. I mean, you walk through the Ten Commandments and see if you aren't a thief, a liar, an adulterer. See if you aren't an idolater. This is where your heart, but you know what? You think about your past, and there may even be aspects of your past you don't want to even know about, much less let anybody else know about. God will deal with that. You can't, but he can. Will you trust him for that? You see, that's the way of the blessed life. You want true joy in life? You want real freedom from the bondage of that sin? Go to the Lord. Seek the Lord. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When God put forward Jesus as the propitiation for our sins, he was putting him out there publicly, not only for his sake, in a sense, but also for ours, so that we could look to him and live. We could look to Jesus publicly crucified before our eyes to say, he bore my sins. I can trust a God like that. This isn't some distant deity who's aloof in his holiness, who says, if you mess up, end of the line for you. I will never justify the unjust. This is the God who is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Is that true of you today? You see, that's the foundation for all forgiveness. Don't try to invent some theory of forgiveness for your life. Don't try to psychologically manipulate yourself to say, well, I've got hurts, I've got problems, burdens from the past, and I'm just going to pretend like I can overcome those on my own. I don't need God. I don't need God for that. Don't go that route. David is calling upon you with all the beauty and the art that his poetry can bring forth when inspired by the Holy Spirit himself to say, no, the blessed life is when you're a forgiven person. That's the blessed life. Will you follow that path to blessedness today? Will you trust the Lord to that extent? If that's your hope for joy, your only confidence in standing before the Lord, that he will forgive your sins, then I want to encourage you today as a congregation to confess Jesus is Lord. You see the beauty of that confession? When we're confessing that Jesus is Lord, we're saying Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is this God of Psalm 32 that we're talking about. That's who he is. And I can find refuge in him. That's why I love to confess his name. That's why I delight in him. That's why I run to him. That's why we come together as his people and confess our sins and put our trust in him. If that's your hope and your trust, I want to encourage you to confess loud and clear that Jesus is Lord today. If that is not your hope and your trust, if there is rebellion or resistance or fear of submitting to the Son in that way, of acknowledging your sin before him, I'd ask you simply to look honestly at the God revealed in Psalm 32 and then played out in Romans 3 and 4 as he's working objectively and really throughout human history to show his goodness and to show his forgiveness of sins. And I would urge you to put your trust in him. Turn to him because he will forgive those who come to him in whose spirit there is no deceit. Let's confess together as a congregation, Jesus is Lord, all together. Jesus is Lord. Amen.